The religious world today pays lip service to Scripture, but is largely ignorant of what Scripture really says. I've seen the surveys where people have been polled, and 90% or better of our population here in the United States claim they believe the Bible is the Word of God. I've seen surveys taken among various theologians and ministers, and they claim they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but when you look at what they preach and what they practice, there is a great discrepancy in what they say they believe and how they act. One preacher, when presented with the issue, well, why do so many people understand the Bible so many different ways, used to make the statement, there's really only one way to understand the Scriptures that will give us the hope of life eternal, but there are many ways to misunderstand the Bible. And this is no more evident than in the diverse views held about the Spirit and the Word. On one hand, some have almost abandoned the use of Scripture altogether, placing more emphasis on feelings and on the experience than what revealed truth has to say to us. This is no longer just true in the denominational world. Many of the change agents within the churches of Christ, there are many brethren who are crying out that it is the felt needs that need to be catered to, that what their feelings and the gratification of the desires of the flesh and the way that they want things done is how our worship and our understanding of the Word should be ordered. But Paul said in Romans the 10th chapter with verses 2 and 3 regarding the Jews, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Zeal divorced from the will of God becomes nothing more than subjective emotionalism. And although Paul would rejoice that they were zealous for God, it is not profitable if it is not coupled with a knowledge of God, because only a knowledge of His will is able to produce His righteousness within us. On the other hand, others have confused the Spirit with the Word. I know of individuals who claim that they are one of the same, and they deny the distinct identity of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit is the agent, and the Word is the instrument which the agent uses. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and with verses 20 and 21, familiar passage to us, Peter writes, "No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." God used the Holy Spirit to inspire those writers to communicate His truth to us. The Spirit works through His Word, but the Holy Spirit is more than just the Word of God. To illustrate this, I could say for example, I'm out at Morgan's place and we're out in the backyard and I'm standing there and I have a shovel in my hand and there's a hole in the ground. And he could make the comment, well, that hole was dug by a shovel. Or he could make the statement, that hole was dug by Robert. But I'm not a shovel. Now, I admit, I've been accused of having the intelligence of a shovel sometimes. But I'm not a shovel. One is the agent, and the other is the instrument the agent uses to accomplish his work. That the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God is a great spiritual truth. It is not void of zeal. It is not void of motivation and encouragement. It is a truth that must be emphasized for the sake of true doctrine and for practical Christian living as well. It is a beautiful, a powerful, and encouraging truth to us that should draw us to Scripture, that should excite us in learning its truth and living by its precepts. Passages like Proverbs, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 4, where the writer states, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tablet of thy heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." How important does the writer say the Word of God is, that the commandments are that which allows us to live. And the way that we should view them is as not words written on a page or as a dead letter that does not have power and the ability to help strengthen us. It should be viewed as the apple of thy eye, he states, held as precious and important to us. So this morning we want to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit and His Word. What I have to say today really is not developing any new territory or not moving into any new ground. Much of what I have said is already that which had been mentioned various times in this lectureship, but I think it is good for us to be reminded what Scripture does reveal to us about the Holy Spirit and the ways that He works through His Word. And so by way of reminder, let's be encouraged in four different areas that I'd like to bring up this morning, that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and that it might help us to be able to recognize the role that the Word plays in our life and to strengthen and encourage us and to live more faithfully for God. First of all, the Holy Spirit reveals God's will through the Word of God. Again, going back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. What do you mean by that, Peter? Well, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. God may have used inspired men to write His Word down for us, but the words they wrote did not have human origin. Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. There are some today who attempt to identify separate revelations from the Spirit, evidenced by warm emotional feelings or alleged miraculous confirmations. Next month in Tulsa, Oklahoma, on the campus of ORU, they're having what is called God's new revelations of His power. As if that God has not completely revealed Himself to us, and they're going to declare things that God has revealed to them that are new and that are different and that have not been known to man up to this point in time. These kinds of things are deceitful and scripturally in error. It denies the sufficiency of the gospel for us. It places an emphasis on the emotions in contrast to what God has revealed to us in His Word. The idea that from what one feels or through some alleged miraculous confirmation that shows that God is revealing something new is just totally false and contrary to what Scripture teaches to us. You know, the Old Testament said there are many tests that you can apply to see whether an individual is a false prophet or not. Number one, if he says something is going to happen, it needs to happen. It needs to be done just in that way. But a second test with that, just as important as that, is then listen to what he has to say. And if he says something that contradicts what God has revealed in His Word, that individual is a false prophet and should not be listened to. Miracles do not affirm messages or revelations contrary to God's will. The purpose of them was to confirm the message God had revealed. And miracles are no substitute for God's revealed revelation to us. Over in Galatians, the first chapter, and with verse 8, Paul has this to say with regards to the emotional feelings or claims of the miraculous or being spoken to by that which is divine in contrast to the gospel of Christ. Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. And as we have said before, so I now say again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema. It doesn't matter whether you claim that an angel or anyone else has revealed certain things to you. What does the Word of God have to say about it? It is the gospel that was once for all, the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. And isn't this what John is talking about over in 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 1? Where there he writes, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Well, what do you mean by that, John? Many false prophets are gone out into the world. You see, Scripture is the only objective standard for knowing God's will. You can claim to have a revelation, but how am I going to know whether or not God is speaking to you? It is through His Word. That Word that was confirmed to us and stands for us. In these last days, the Hebrew writer states, He has spoken to us in His Son. And it is Holy Scripture that reveals God's will for us. Over in Acts the 17th chapter, after Paul had preached to the brethren or to people in Thessalonica that obeyed the gospel, and then he moves on to Berea. And we're told there that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You see, they didn't want miracles to substitute what God's will was for them. When Paul preached to them, they went back to the Old Testament to see if what he was saying, the prophets had said with regards to the Christ, is this exactly the way that it is? They wanted the confirmation of Scripture to have assurance that he spoke with a thus saith the Lord before they would believe and obey. Jesus said in John the 12th chapter in verse 48, that it is His Word that will judge us at the last day. Not warm feelings, not alleged miracles that one might perform. It is His Word that's going to be the standard of judgment. And when you place it in the context of heaven and hell, I want to stand in where I know God has revealed His truth. I want to stand where I know that I am in obedience to His will without a shadow of a doubt, if it is my soul that hangs in the balance. We need to have the attitude Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 when it says, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God. Isn't that what the Campbells meant when they said, speak where the Bible speaks? Remain silent where the Bible is silent? Isn't that what we mean when we say we want a thus saith the Lord for all that we say and do in doctrine and in practice? The Holy Spirit reveals God's will, but He does it through the Word of God, through Scripture. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Over in John the 16th chapter, and with verse 8, Jesus there said to His disciples, when He, speaking of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the Spirit accomplish this work? Some would teach that only by the Holy Spirit directly illuminating the heart can one be drawn to God, and only by divine intervention can one come to obey. This is all part of the false teaching of predestination, which is at the heart and soul of what Calvinism is all about. You see, we are told that we have inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. And because we are born sinful, then that influences us in our judgments and our actions. And then add in addition to that, that we live in a world that for generations has been controlled and dominated by that which is sinful. And it is so blackened and hardened the heart of man that he can no longer see what is true and he can no longer accept what is true. All that he knows and all that he can receive is that which is of sin, which fills him and in which he lives and moves. But God, according to this theory, has predestined our chosen before the creation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. Well, how can He save those whose hearts are so darkened by sin? Well, it's only by sending His Spirit to them that they can be touched and they can be moved and they can have a special understanding, because God irresistibly draws them to Him, that they can see His truth and be drawn to Him. It is only by the Holy Spirit working directly on the heart and spirit of a person that they can understand and be led to the truth. And for example, you might go to passages like 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and with verse 12, where Paul there states, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God. You see, you have to have God's Spirit come and act literally and directly upon you. Otherwise, you're going to stay bound by sin. And only by God working that way will you come to know and to understand Him and be drawn to Him. Well, let's just keep reading there in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's understand the context of what Paul is stating. He goes on in verse 13 and states, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth," combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And so we, the apostles, these are the things that we speak, or these are the things that we preach. The words that we proclaim is the will of God. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that people can hear, and they can understand, and they can be drawn to God. They can see the condition that they're in. They can see what God is offering to them, and be motivated to come in obedience. This is no Holy Spirit coming and choosing certain ones because they've been predestined to be saved. This is the proclamation of the gospel that can touch the heart and the minds of its hearers and convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and draw them to understanding what God's will is and motivate them to obey. The clear example of the New Testament reveals the part that the Word of God plays in persuasion. We can go back to where the first gospel sermon was preached, over in Acts, the second chapter. And there, by virtue of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, they're speaking in other tongues, the crowd that drew the curiosity, and how some of them would accuse them of being filled with new wine. Peter and the apostles took that as an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And so this is in fulfillment of Joel, and he quotes the prophecy from Joel as how these are things which God had prophesied would occur. And then he begins to speak to them with regards to Christ, how he was an individual approved of God, verse 22, "unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know." And so the things which he did were to confirm the message that he was proclaiming. They wouldn't deny having known Jesus. "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Most of those in the audience that day were also there standing and yelling, "Crucify him." They would not deny the crucifixion of Christ, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It was the resurrection that they need to be convinced of. And Peter will go to the Old Testament and to the prophecies and point out how this could not be speaking of David, because David's grave is here with us, and so he is speaking of someone else, and how that someone else has to be Christ. Verse 31, "He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And he concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucify." These were the words that were proclaimed. These were the scriptures that were used to validate and confirm the message that he was preaching about Jesus as being the Christ. The response of these words, verse 37, "when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do?" Luke did not say that the Holy Spirit moved upon them, that he enlightened them and illuminated their heart. It was through the proclamation of the gospel that they come to recognize this Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And it pierced them through to the heart and to their mind, the innermost part of their being. And they recognized what they had done, cried out, "What shall we do?" And then Peter responded, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins." We can look over in Acts the 11th chapter with verses 13 and 14, where Peter there is recounting the things that happened when he went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And how there, when he got to Cornelius' house, how he told us, he states, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house." It was through the preaching that he would do with regards to Christ and the will of God that they would be offered salvation. Now, that does not negate free will. You can look over in Acts the 24th chapter with verses 24 and 25, where Felix with his wife Drusilla came after Paul had been arrested, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus, and he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul preached a sermon beginning, first of all, about righteousness, that there is a right way to live. There is a distinction between right and wrong and how God has defined that way that is right, what righteousness is all about. Secondly, about self-control, about how one must choose that which is right and live by those principles that are right, rather than allowing sin to dominate and control and to influence one, to give oneself over to that kind of lifestyle. Third, he preached about judgment. Now, Felix had not lived by what was right. He didn't exercise any self-control. Whatever he wanted, that's what he did. Drusilla should not have belonged to him as a wife. He was willing to take whatever it was he wanted. And then the judgment to come. And his response was, he was terrified. Scared him to death, considering the words that Paul had preached. He tells him, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. We have no way of knowing. Scripture doesn't reveal to us whether there was that convenient season or not. The indication seems to be there never really was. We don't know for sure. It was the words that convicted him with regards to what God's will was and what he saw in his own life. It was still his choice as to whether he would respond to that message or not. It makes sense, doesn't it? Romans 10, verse 17 states, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're going to be convicted with regards to who Christ is and his will for us. It's going to come through that word being proclaimed. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment through that word of God and its proclamation. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit offers salvation through the word of God. Over in Titus, the third chapter, and with verse 5, Paul writes, our salvation is not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it, he states. But it was according to his mercy that he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration, which obviously is a reference to baptism, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Some teach that the work of regeneration is without any human response. It is something that you can only receive, that there is no real response you can offer. It is a gift, and since a gift is free, all you can do is receive it. Well, isn't receiving something a response to it? This position has always marveled me. There's nothing you can do to receive the salvation of God. There's nothing you can do. All you have to do is just receive it and believe in Christ and open up your heart and He'll give it to you. Isn't that a response? I mean, if we really believe that salvation is a free gift and there's nothing we can do, then everybody is saved. Universalism. And I don't know too many folks that hold to that. Is this so difficult to understand what God's will is for us as far as salvation is concerned? What about passages like Mark 16 and verse 16, where Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves is not going to obey, and therefore he is condemned. What is so hard to understand about that? If I said this morning, he who stands up and comes to the podium will receive $100, I don't think anybody would be confused on the conditions to meet to come and to do that. What's so hard about understanding what Jesus states when he says we must believe and obey to be saved? And if there's nothing we can do, if all we should do is, as the denominationalists tell us, is just believe and accept Christ into our heart and utter something like the sinner's prayer, well, that even negates faith. Over in John, the sixth chapter, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and goes across the lake, and the next day the multitude is seeking him out, and they're kind of miffed that he left them and didn't take them with him because they're trying to find another free meal. And he confronts them in verse 27 and says, "Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed." They said therefore unto him, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Jesus says faith is a work. It's not a work of the law. It's not a work of human merit. It is a work of God. So if there's nothing you can do, then you can't even believe, because Jesus says to believe is to do the work of God. Salvation is offered for those with an obedient faith. Has it ever been any different than that? When Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, we're told in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What made his sacrifice acceptable? He did it in faith. He did it in obedience to the will of God. Faithful obedience to the will of God. Cain rejected that, and his was not considered. Isn't that what would make one in a right relationship with God as far as the law of Moses was concerned? An obedient faith? Isn't that what Paul states over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and with verse 6, when he says, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love"? It's the one who submits to the will of God that finds his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. James, the 1st chapter, in verse 21, James says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Or what about 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, with verses 22 and 23, where Peter writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again," the new birth. Well, how did it all take place, Peter? "Not of corruptible seed, but of uncorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings, which was preached unto you." Salvation is offered through the word of God. And a faith that is willing to obey and submit to God's will to find his grace and his love and mercy in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." And then in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we are told that we are in Christ when we are buried with him in baptism. We clothe ourselves with Christ. This is not difficult to understand unless you want to twist and pervert the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit offers salvation through the Word of God. And lastly this morning, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the Christian through the Word of God. Over in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and with verse 13, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Sanctification of the Spirit. You know, I find it interesting. Some in the denominational world are beginning to recognize the fallacy of the once saved, always saved argumentation. Experience demonstrates that receiving salvation is no guarantee of living a saved life. Slipping through the television last week and passed on a Pentecostal channel, and John Hagee from San Antonio was there talking about that if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't turn away from that kind of lifestyle and live right, that God's not going to have anything to do with you. That's amazing from somebody who would say that all you have to do is receive Christ, and that once you're saved, you're always saved. They recognize there's more to Christian living. They're not willing to jettison the theology they hold to, but they recognize there's more to Christian living than just saying a few words. You know, the Bible makes very clear that the one who rejects the will of God, who will not live by it and conform to it in their lives, does not have the hope of salvation. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer states, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame." I've read commentary after commentary on this verse, and the best argument against what it is saying that I've ever seen is they're saying, well, Paul's kind of building a straw man here. You know, if you could sin, then this is what would happen. But of course, you can't be lost, and therefore it doesn't really apply. Let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't have to erect straw men to tear down. When he's talking about those who have done this, he is speaking from experience. Probably tugged at his heart to have to write these words, and could write of those to whom he is writing who have done this very thing, have fallen away. What about what Peter states over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, with verses 20 through 22, where he writes about false teachers and the false doctrine that they spread, and those that they influence, and the effect that it will have upon them? He states, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Yeah, but it says if in verse 20, if they do this. Listen. It is a condition of reality in the original Greek, and you could just as easily translate it, since they have done this. This is the outcome of that. Sanctification and holiness are qualities that we grow in as we grow in our relationship with God, in our knowledge, in our understanding, and our practice of His Word is what sanctifies and separates us from sin and allows us to grow in God and His will and putting those things into practice in our life. 2 Thessalonians 2nd chapter again. Let's read verses 13 and add verse 14 to it again. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus prayed for His disciples in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Paul in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter with verses 16 and 17 talks about Scripture and the role that it's to play in our lives. "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is righteousness. And here is what it accomplishes for us, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." You know, there's some beautiful passages that talk about what the Word of God can do in our hearts and in our lives. Over in the 119th Psalm with verses 9 through 11. What a wonderful passage the psalmist gives to us here. I love the 119th Psalm. I haven't found a congregation yet that will let me preach it all in one take. So I have to give little bits here and there. But what a beautiful passage this is. In verse 9 the psalmist writes, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way?" The word for sanctify has as its root that same term with reference to cleansing. So how can you be sanctified? How can you separate yourself from that which is sinful, that which is worldly, that which is ungodly, and to be devoted to that which is holy and pure and acceptable? "By taking heed thereto according to Thy Word. With my whole heart I have sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy Word have I laid up in my heart." Why would you lay the Word of God up in your heart? "That I might not sin against Thee." The Holy Spirit sanctifies the Christian through the Word of God. And brethren, we have a lot of members in our pews that are not living a sanctified life because the Word of God doesn't play any part in their life and their existence any longer. They're not willing to spend time studying from God's Word, to drink from the springs of living water that it can provide, to try to incorporate it in their lifestyle. They only get it when it's force-fed to them on a Sunday morning. And it's no wonder when they're faced with the decisions and choices in life, they make bad decisions. Because their conscience hasn't been shaped by God's inspired Word. They don't have His will stored up in their hearts and their minds so that they can discern good from evil and be able to make the right choice. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the Christian through the Word of God. Let me read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, or the first chapter, beginning in verse 18. What a testimony Paul gives to the Word of God here and to its power. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, or literally through the message preached, the message of Christ and the cross, to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, the preaching of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We live in an age that craves experiential, where subjective feelings and personal opinion are the criteria that rule in people's lives. May we emphasize and earnestly desire the Word of God. It was given by inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, and it alone is able to offer us an abundant life today to make us wise unto salvation eternally. Thank you very much.